The reading is from John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17, and it's on page 764 in the church Bible. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Imagine the scene. Imagine putting yourself there on that night. That night with Jesus and his disciples. This strange yet momentous night. You've had supper with Jesus. And then he did something strange. He washed his disciples' feet. He's told you that one of your group is going to betray him. And then, for some reason, for some unknown reason, Judas has left. And then Jesus has been talking about going away and leaving you, yet going somewhere to prepare a place for you, somewhere that you can only get to through him. And he's promised to send somebody mysterious, a counselor, to help you. He's promised that even though he's going away, he'll always be with you. And that one day he's coming back. And then in the last verse of chapter 14, he said, "Come, let us leave." How are you feeling? If you imagine yourself there, how are you feeling? The atmosphere has changed drastically from that triumphant celebration of Palm Sunday just a few days earlier. A shadow all of a sudden has come over. If this were a film, this would be the point when that brooding, melancholy music begins to play over the background. You can sense the atmosphere building towards something, as John writes. And if you place yourself there, you'd have that same sense of something is going on. Things are building up to something, but it's something sad, something troubling. And the disciples know something is going on, and it's as if Jesus is now putting his affairs in order. He's trying to get across to them everything he needs to in what is actually a very short space of time before the unthinkable happens. This is all very solemn, very serious, and if we try and put ourselves there with the disciples, we begin to grasp the sense of vital importance to what Jesus is saying. All this is to prepare us for life after he's gone away. Jesus is preparing his disciples, ourselves included, for a time when he is not with them physically. And as he speaks, we sense something of the gravity, the importance, the seriousness of his message. And so as he continues to prepare his followers for life after he's gone away, and he says, life is not going to stop. Your life of following me, of being engaged in this great movement that has begun over these last 3 years, that is not going to stop. And in fact, he says, it's going to grow. It's going to grow and develop into something bigger, something even greater than it is now. And Jesus says to his disciples, you, my friends, what an extraordinary thing that is, that he calls them friends for a start. But he says, you, my friends, are going to be right at the very center of it. And you know, that's what Jesus says to us too. If you're one of his disciples, if you're one of his followers, if you've trusted him and come to know him by faith, then he says to you too, my friend, you're right at the very center of what I'm continuing to do in this world. How do you feel about that this morning? Do you want to be at the center of Jesus' movement in this world? Do you? Okay, a couple of you do. That's good. Do you want to be like Peter and John and James and Andrew and all the others? Do you want to be a true disciple? You know, this strikes right at the heart of true discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. Too many Christians are just content with just drifting along, being onlookers, or as this passage would describe them, dead wood, hangers on. Do you want to be like that? Good. Some of you probably do. Do you want to be like that, or do you want to be a true follower of Jesus? A wholehearted disciple, a fruit-bearing disciple, one that's glorifying to God. If that's the case, then listen up. Because Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Jesus and his disciples have left that upper room, and we travel with them across the city. Perhaps we go out of town and we go toward the Kidron Valley, which is where we're headed in just a couple of chapters' time. And as we go, we pass these vineyards on the way toward that valley. They were and they still are commonplace across the Mediterranean region. Or perhaps as we go across the city, we pass the temple and we see the entrance to the temple. And around the entrance to the temple in those days was an ornate golden vine. And Jesus uses this image to teach us. Some have said that Jesus does what he does so often and uses an everyday image to illustrate his point, but actually he does something far more profound. Which is why I prefer to think that this takes place as they pass the temple with that great golden vine adorning its door. You see, the vine was much more than just a common everyday image. The vine, much more profoundly, was one of the most prominent, most powerful Old Testament descriptions of Israel itself. The vine has been used by God to describe his people Israel, but, and it's a big but, whenever the image of the vine has been used in the Old Testament, it's been used to describe Israel's failure to produce good fruit. It's used by God to describe Israel's unfaithfulness. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and he cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it. He cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. You see, this vine, Israel, God has cared for it. He's nurtured it. He's prepared good ground for it. He's protected it. But it hasn't produced good fruit. The reason is because the nation of Israel has been unfaithful to God. Psalm 80 describes Israel as the vine which God has brought out of Egypt. The vine for whom God has cleared the ground, yet this vine is cut down and burned as God rebukes his people. The prophet Ezekiel, just like Isaiah, receives a word from the Lord concerning Israel, his vine, yet that word that Ezekiel receives describes Israel as a useless vine. producing no good fruit, therefore is good for nothing. So the vine is a powerful symbol of Israel. It's a symbol that in one sense they were proud of. It's a symbol of their nation. And so that carving, that golden carving, adorned the entrance to their precious temple. Yet at the same time, its symbolism is one of judgment, because they've become a useless vine. Israel had failed to be God's vine. God's people had failed to produce good fruit. What fruit should they have produced? Well, God's intention for that nation, for his people, was that they might be a blessing to the nations of the world. And yet in their rebellion and their unfaithfulness to God, they'd failed. And so perhaps as Jesus passes the temple, and we go with him across the city, and we see that golden vine adorning the entrance to the temple, Jesus seizes the opportunity to say something remarkable, and it is truly remarkable. If we just assume that Jesus is using an everyday image, then it loses some of its power. But when we realize that the vine is the symbol of Israel, a reminder of God's people's failure, then what Jesus says here is utterly remarkable. He says, "I am the true vine." Jesus, perhaps standing in front of that great temple, that great symbol of Israel, that great symbol of God's presence with his people, he says to his disciples, "Look, I am the true vine. I am the fulfillment of Israel. I'm the fulfillment of what God's people was always supposed to be. I'm the true fulfillment of God's promise of blessing to the nations of the world." Jesus is the one to whom Israel of the Old Testament had pointed. He is the one who bears good fruit. He is the channel through whom God's blessing will flow to the world. And so what Jesus is saying here is that he has come to fulfill what God's people of old always should have been. The true people of God through whom God's blessing would flow to the nations. And in claiming that title, that role for himself, Jesus goes on to talk about his followers as branches of that true vine. His followers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, his followers are part of that vine. They are part of Jesus, the true fulfillment of the people of God. You see, Jesus says that now that this vine is his new community of disciples. This vine is the church. This vine is that new community of disciples who are joined to him by faith, and through whom God's blessing now flows to the world. You see, the church, Jesus' followers, those who have faith in him, are now the people of God, joined forever to Jesus, the true vine, the Saviour. Jesus, as that true vine, desires to live through our lives so that we might bear fruit unto God. As branches of the true vine, we are to be what God's people were always intended to be. Fruit bearers. Being a blessing to the world, bearing fruit for God in the world. So I have three questions for us this morning. And the first is this. Are you bearing fruit? That's the question this passage forces all genuine followers of Jesus to ask. After all, that's the very thrust of what Jesus is saying. That this passage is about much more than just retaining a closeness with Jesus, as many people like to understand it. We'll come on to that later. But to look at this passage and to conclude that its primary message is the need to retain close intimacy with Jesus in our personal life is like looking at a vine and concluding that the purpose of a branch is to make sure it doesn't fall off. That would be rather ridiculous. The ultimate end, the ultimate purpose of the vine is to produce fruit. And for us, as disciples of Christ, branches of the true vine, that is our purpose. As we'll see, staying close to Christ is the key means to that end, but we must not forget the purpose. That's what Israel had done. It's what God's people of old had done. They got so fixated upon being the people of God that they forgot what the purpose of being the people of God was. And as Jesus teaches us here, he wants us not to fall into the same trap. If we are followers of Jesus, we are to bear fruit in the world. Well, what type of fruit is it that Jesus is talking about? Well, as so often, it works on two levels. On one level, this fruit bearing is the harvest of winning souls. Yet on the other level, it has the much wider emphasis of being everything that is the product of true spiritual life. So first, there's this obvious point that Jesus' followers are to bear the fruit of conversions. That is the ultimate primary fruit that Jesus wants his people to produce. That was the fruit that Israel of old was intended to produce, winning people to this covenant life with God, but they'd failed. But that is the fruit that Jesus wants us, his people, to produce, winning people for him. Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples. He's preparing to leave them behind as the fledgling church. And on the face of it, they're weak. They're small. And they'll be frightened. And you know what? The church is still weak and small and frightened. We are weak and small and frightened. But Jesus has just promised the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus leaves behind this fledgling church, a small group of weak, frightened disciples who spend large parts of their lives confused. And Jesus wants to remind them that their mission in the world is going to be unchanged. Despite his leaving them, their mission is unchanged. It is to bear fruit and win souls that the vine might grow. And you know that's his message for us too. That the church he's left behind, through its relationship with him and in the power of the Holy Spirit, might bear fruit. That's our mission. To see people converted. To see souls won for Christ. To see men and women and children put their trust in him as their Saviour. To come to him, the one who was crucified for them, and experience forgiveness for sins. You see, that simply must be at the centre of our life as a church. That's our reason for existence. It's the reason why we do what we do. It's what lies behind, or what should be, lie behind every event that we put on, every message we proclaim, every opportunity we offer people to come. It's what lies behind Christianity Explored. It's what lies behind our holiday clubs and lunch clubs, a desire to win souls for Jesus. That men and women and children might be converted and join the true vine. But that mission, that purpose, well, being the purpose for the church, it should be the same for us as individuals too. For the Christian life, the life of being one of Jesus' disciples is something that is done both together as a church, but also on an individual basis. The church exists not only to offer opportunities for people to come and hear that message, but it exists to enable and equip each of us to go and be Jesus' witnesses in our workplaces, in our families, in our social settings, and so bear the fruit of winning souls for Jesus. So we must ask ourselves, am I bearing fruit? When I consider who I am and what my impact is in my workplace, in my family, in my social setting, am I bearing fruit for Jesus? Or am I a dead branch? Am I bearing witness to Jesus in the fervent and prayerful hope that it will, in God's mercy, lead to the winning of souls? You know, secondly, there is another level to this fruit as well, and it's important. Because if I just stopped at what I've just said, I guess most of us would go home terribly depressed and terribly beaten up. Because if we measure our fruitfulness solely on the number of people we've brought to Christ, then we've not only misunderstood what Jesus says, but we cause ourselves and others tremendous damage. See, what about those of us who haven't led many people to Jesus? Are we fruitless and useless? What about those who've grown old and are no longer able to be that active? Are they useless and fruitless now? I'm sure that's not what Jesus means. Because on the one hand, this fruit is the harvest of winning souls. And of course, that must be our great desire. But there is a wider emphasis as well. This fruit, as well as being the fruit of conversions, is also an all-encompassing reference to the evidence of growth in the life of believers. It is everything that is the product of spiritual life and growth. This fruit is the product of Christ at work in our lives. You see, as a branch is connected to the vine, it has that life-giving, that life flowing through it. And this fruit that Jesus talks of is the fruit of Him at work in our lives. This fruit is the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that it? I think that's all of them. You see, that also is the fruit Jesus is talking about. Spiritual growth, becoming more and more like Him through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. You see, fruit bearing is, Jesus says, it's proof that the Spirit is at work in us. If you're becoming more like Jesus, it's proof that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Fruit bearing is evidence that there is spiritual life, that there is growth. Fruit-bearing in the life of a follower of Jesus is day by day becoming more like Him in His beautiful character, in His moral purity, in His spiritual sincerity. Are you bearing that kind of fruit? That's what Jesus desires of the disciples He's left behind. The reason He desires it is because, verse 8, it is to the Father's glory that we bear much fruit, showing ourselves to be His disciples. And ultimately, this fruit of becoming more like Jesus is in itself evangelistic. It is in itself a witness. It is in itself a winsome proof of the saving power of Jesus. Are you bearing fruit for the Lord? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Are you growing in love and gentleness and humility and grace? Is your life seasoned with those things? Are your conversations like Jesus' conversations, littered with spiritual relevance and importance? Are you forever in your words and deeds dropping seeds of the gospel? A fruitful life is one where every action, every word points people to Jesus. Where Jesus is there in everything we do. It's a life of winsome, attractive witness. It's a life of spiritual growth where Jesus is seen in and through us because His very life flows through our veins. Are you bearing fruit? That's a vital question for us to ask. But so is this second one. Are you remaining in the vine? The reason that is also such a vital question is because it's impossible to bear fruit without remaining in the vine. If your answer to that first question is uncertainty, then you need to know the key to effective fruit bearing. And it is this: remain in the vine. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? Imagine a vine where a branch has fallen down or become detached. It's not going to bear much fruit, is it? You know, that's the kind of image in verse 2. The word that is translated cut off can actually, and very often, more often, means lifted up, which in the context of the beginning of this passage makes more sense. The gardener, the father, perhaps lifts up those branches that aren't bearing fruit. That sometimes happens with a vine, doesn't it? Branches droop and they don't bear much fruit, and the gardener comes along and he lifts them up. Perhaps he ties them up or he rests them on another branch so they can bear fruit again. You know, it's a lovely picture of what God does for His precious people who've perhaps begun to droop and have stopped bearing fruit. He lifts them up. He gives them vital fruit-bearing life once again. You see, the key to bearing fruit is remaining in the vine. You can't possibly read this passage without noticing two key words. One is fruit, the other is remain. The two are interconnected. You can't have one without the other. You can't bear fruit without remaining in the vine. And if you truly remain in the vine, you will bear fruit. What does it mean to remain in the vine? What does it mean to remain in Jesus? Well, we're bombarded at the moment, aren't we, with that word remain. We're challenged over whether we want to remain in or to leave the EU. And what does that that argument consist of? Do we want to continue to be in? Do we want to continue to be part of that union, to be integrated, to be joined together? Now, I'm not offering any political opinions, but it does illustrate the point. That's what it means to remain. The word remain in some older translations was rendered abide. That is, live in Jesus. The emphasis, of course, is on the continuance of our living relationship with the Lord. Jesus is saying to his disciples, in view of him returning to the Father and leaving them to continue his mission, he says, keep going. Keep on living with me, just as you have done while I've been here in person. Maintain that closeness. Maintain that union. How on earth is that possible? How can we live in and how can we live with Jesus even though he's now returned to heaven? Well, this passage is sandwiched, isn't it, between two discussions concerning the Holy Spirit. Jesus has just promised that the Spirit will come and indwell his followers. In chapter 16, he's going to go on to describe what the Spirit's work will be. You see, we continue to live with Jesus. We continue to abide in him by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This continuing, this remaining in Jesus is a spiritual relationship. And it has three elements. First of all, we are to depend on Christ. In verse 4, Jesus is very clear. No branch can bear fruit by itself. Simple but true. A branch of a vine has no life in and of itself. Similarly, we have to acknowledge we have no spiritual life in and of ourselves. We're utterly dependent upon Jesus. We cannot bear fruit. In fact, we cannot even live without Jesus. We are completely dependent upon him. How easily we forget and we try to go it alone. In essence, that was what the Old Testament nation of Israel did. They forgot their dependence upon the Lord. They forgot their covenant relationship with him. They forgot their distinctiveness, the uniqueness of their relationship with God. They'd forgotten the fact that blessing was promised if they'd be faithful. And they tried to live independently of him. But it's simply impossible, yet often we do precisely the same. We try to live without reference to God. We forget about God in some areas of our lives. Our spiritual life is nothing if it is not 100% dependent upon the Lord, upon Jesus. If our spiritual life and devotion is something we conjure up, or if it's reliant upon how we feel on a particular day or in a given place, then that spiritual life is nothing. Remaining in Jesus, continuing in him, means acknowledging our utter dependence upon him for that life, for we cannot live by ourselves. Second, we are to commune with Christ. Communion means fellowship, means to enjoy and experience that union with him. Do you notice in that passage there is a sense of joy? Jesus wants our joy to be complete. Living with Jesus is meant to be joyful. We're supposed to enjoy the fullness of living with Jesus. To enjoy that experience of union with him. When we've trusted him, when we've experienced his salvation, then we've been grafted into this wonderful true vine. We're attached to him. What an awesome, wonderful privilege that is. Do you grasp that this morning? That if you've trusted in Jesus, if you know him as your Savior, you've been spiritually attached to him for eternity. Nothing can snatch you away. He will not let go of you. In fact, he will continue that work in you that he's begun. He'll continue it until it's complete. Nothing can snatch you away. You see, to remain in Jesus means to live in the light of that union, to enjoy it, to experience it day by day. Well, how do we do that? Well, the key comes in verse 7. Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Do you see what the key features are of this union with Jesus? Well, it is his word dwelling in us and it's prayer. His word has already come to us. It's already begun its work in us, he says. But the word of God in our lives on a continuing basis is the crucial component of our ongoing relationship with the Lord. How do we enjoy communion with Jesus? How do we enjoy that union, that relationship with him? Well, it comes through his word. As we allow it to dwell within us, it's impossible to be a growing Christian without Jesus' words coming to rest in our hearts, taking root there and affecting us. You know, that's why we spend so much time here on a Sunday proclaiming the word of God. That is why this message, this time of preaching God's word, is the climax of our service. It's why we spend so much time, that valuable time, in home groups, dwelling upon it further, allowing it to sink in and affect us. That's why we commend to you the value of personally reading God's word and reflecting upon it. That's why in your journals there's that space at the bottom to ask, what has God said to me through his word? Considering what it says to us. We don't have Jesus here physically beside us, but we do have his word. And it's that which is the way in which he communicates with us, the way in which he meets us, the way we enjoy communion with him. But there's also in verse 7 the matter of prayer. That's the outworking of that union with Jesus. As his word gets to work in our lives, as his word remains in us and abides in us, as it gets to work in our lives and takes root there, then our thoughts, our hearts are transformed into alignment with his. And so our prayers become in accordance with his will. We start praying the things that Jesus wants. And when that's the case, as Jesus says, we can be assured that what we ask we'll receive. What does it mean to remain in Christ? Well, it means to depend upon him. It means to commune with him through his word and prayer. And lastly, it means to obey him. This really is the key part from verse 10 onwards. And you know, to continue in Jesus, to abide in him means to receive his word and then to obey. Do you see the sequence? We depend on Christ. We commune with Christ and receive his word, and therefore we obey him. Obey what Jesus commands. Follow him and obey him as he obeyed the Father. And what is the key test of obedience? Well, there's no surprise at all, is it? It's love. If you obey my commands, says Jesus, you will remain in my love, as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. You see, we're to love as Jesus loves. That's the ultimate definition of obedience. It's the ultimate test of obedience. Do we love as Jesus loved? That's his command in verse 12. And then in verse 13, he goes on to make that great statement, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You know, I could have preached a whole sermon on that. You know, that's what probably one of the greatest challenges of preaching. You spend 20, 30 hours in the office studying during the week, and you have to condense it into half an hour. And you think, well, I could preach half a dozen sermons just on this passage alone. There is so much richness here. That wonderful verse, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for one's friends. He calls you friend. Almighty God in human flesh calls you friend. If you've trusted in him, what an awesome truth that is. Jesus explains again what his love will look like. And he says, go and do likewise. Love like I love. That's what it means to obey Jesus. And therefore, that's what it means to remain in him. Remember the question, are you remaining in the vine? Well, this is the litmus test. Do you love like Jesus loves? And when you examine yourself and you realize, like I'm sure we all do, that we don't love like Jesus loved, we know what the problem is. We know ultimately we're not remaining in the vine as we ought to. We know our relationship with Jesus is not what it ought to be. It's not as close as it should be. His life is not flowing through our veins as it ought to be. And we know that's the case because we don't love as Jesus loved. We might try. We might think we do. We might even come close, but our love for one another is not what it ought to be. It's not patient. Very often it's not kind. It's not gracious. Very often it's not very humble or servant-like. We don't love like Jesus loved. And that's what proves that ultimately we're not remaining in the vine as we ought to. I'm sure each and every one of us knows that reality. And it hit hard. It hits hard. Why is John writing his gospel? Remember that verse from chapter 20? It's so that we might see Jesus and believe that he's the Son of God, or continue to believe, rather, and therefore have life in his name. You see, for John, it's very clear, isn't it, that the Christian life is one of continuing. And it's not easy. That's why Jesus gives his disciples such ample warning and preparation for what is to come. He knows there will be so many temptations that seek to draw his people away from him. He knows there will be so many distractions that entice us. He knows that there will be times when we lack the stamina to keep going in our spiritual lives. And you see, that's where the Father's pruning comes in. So often he has to snip bits away from us that are not Christ-like. He wants to snip away those unhelpful friendships and relationships. He wants to snip away those pastimes that drag us away from Jesus. He wants to prune those dark areas of our hearts that lead us to sin in order that we might bear fruit again. So Jesus says, keep on. Go on living. Go on remaining in me, continuing in me, as if I were still here right beside you. Remain in Jesus, depend on him, commune with him so that his word dwells in your life, and so obey him and love like him. Are you remaining in Jesus? Finally, very quickly, there is one last question, and it is a question that simply must be asked. We've considered those first two questions, and they're important. But lastly, are you in the vine? Are you united to Jesus? He's made it clear that there is only one way of salvation, and it is him. It is by trusting him and accepting his salvation through his death on the cross for you. And here Jesus is clear. Whoever trusts in him, whoever is his disciple, is united to him. It becomes part of him, part of that new community of followers that bear fruit across the world to the glory of God the Father. Are you part of it? Good. If not, then please consider what you're missing. You can be united to Jesus. You can know God as a friend. You can be united to the Son of God. You can be joined to the one who showed that great love for you by laying down his life in your place. You cannot have spiritual life outside of Jesus. You might come close. You might try to bear fruit. You might even think you're attached to him. It might look to others like you're part of Jesus because you're a branch that comes to church and you intertwine with other branches. You interact with Jesus' followers and you look just like them, but deep down you know you've never trusted in Jesus. Well, now is your chance. And when you do, you're joined to him forever. And just as a branch has that vital, life-giving, fruit-bearing connection to the vine, so too you will have the very life of Jesus flowing through you, giving life and bearing fruit. Are you in the vine? Are you remaining in the vine? Are you bearing fruit? Challenging questions for us all. Will you remain in Jesus? Continue in him. Obey him. Enjoy him. Love like him. And bear fruit for him. Amen.